Thank you, Abigail, for that special in song this morning. Well, if you take your Bibles this morning, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And the last couple times I've had opportunity to preach to the congregation, we've kind of been marching through 1 Thessalonians. We finished up the first chapter. Now we're getting into the second chapter here of 1 Thessalonians. And we'll read a few verses here, and then we will, again, since I've kind of been chopping this up, I want to take some time to review a little bit to put this in context of what's happening, Paul's missionary journeys, and exactly as kind of try to, again, Scripture doesn't tell us, but try to surmise from what we know from history, what we see happening in Paul's ministry in Thessalonians, and try to get an understanding of why Paul addresses this next section of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 the way he does, why he approaches it this way. And also, we'll find here some helpful things for us, hopefully, as well, that we can apply to our lives. And even during this season, this time of year, as we think about Christmas here in a couple of days. And along with that, we'd like to invite each of you tomorrow early evening from 5 to 6 o'clock. We'll have a one-hour Christmas Eve service. And really, I'll take some time during that service, kind of look at the different prophecies from the Old Testament and some of the fulfillments in the New Testament related to Christ's birth. And what he came to do is what we'll kind of be focusing on tomorrow evening. Hopefully you're there now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And let's read the first six verses together. It says this, "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before, and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome, as the apostles of Christ." So again, we see here Paul talking about the nature of his ministry when he was with the Thessalonians, and we'll get into the significance of that here. But obviously, as we look at this, the first verse, he says, our entrance in unto you, it wasn't in vain. It wasn't empty. It wasn't purposeless. So obviously, we see Paul here looking back on his ministry in Thessalonica with a sense with a touch of there was at least some success there. What is success to you? You know, everybody describes success in a lot of different ways in our society, in our day and age, and it's a big word. It's an important word to people. Who doesn't want to be successful, right? And actually, it can be a heavy weight, the pressure of success, of doing something with my life. Everybody feels it from time to time. And obviously, it can be a delight if you have it. And not very clearly, Paul's ministry there was successful. But what's very interesting, and we're going to draw this out, Paul focuses on the character of his ministry there. Very important as we look at, as we characterize, as we try to define what success is in our hearts and lives, and really in our ministries as we serve one another. Paul didn't talk about the numbers, the amount of people that were there, how much came in the offering plate, or the advances, if we put it in the business world, of how they had built their business and the things that were happening and all, how many houses that they had and how much money they had in the bank account. That is the least of Paul's concern about what true ministry is really all about. And I think that's significant for us because as Paul told Timothy, to be instant, to be faithful in season and out of season. So true success is based on the character of our ministry, and we'll have more to say about that. But then, just again, to help us, why is Paul drawing this out, pointing their attention to this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2? Just a little bit of background. This church plant, this missionary journey that Paul was on that led him to Thessalonica started with the Macedonian vision. And so when he gets to Thessalonica, Thessalonica stood at the main east-west and north-south trade routes there in that area. So a key spot for trade commerce and those types of things at the time, in that day. In Acts 17, verses 5 through 9, what we see is this. The church had conflicts with government authorities right from the beginning. And if you go back and look at Acts chapter 17, this conflict, he was there, it says, for three Sabbaths. So Paul was there. We surmise from what happened there and the event and the timing that's mentioned, Paul was in Thessalonica for less than a month. So very significant for us as we begin to look at this. And Paul had ended up having to flee the city. So what did Paul encounter? Why did he have to flee so quickly? Paul encountered a people who worshipped many gods and had multiple temples. There was also a Jewish synagogue, which obviously, again, if you know about Paul's ministry, he went to a new city. First, he went to the synagogue to reach the Jewish people and the proselytes there to have opportunity to share the truth. So the Thessalonians, as you look at their multiple gods and temples, and even the Jewish synagogue, the Thessalonians were definitely concerned about religious issues. Their more than 20 gods played significant roles in day-to-day life. Important part of their life, and thus, an important part of what? Commerce and economy, right? So Paul comes to town, and where does his finger begin to touch? On that nerve, okay? And we all know you start to touch people's pocketbook, and what happens? People get upset. Okay, and that's exactly what begins to happen in Thessalonica. So their offerings and prayers were offered daily. They were religious people. So religion also then, because it was so pervasive, it had political and also governmental overtones as well in Thessalonica. It was actually built into the fabric of their culture there in Thessalonica. Turning to Christ then had great ramifications for them, and very quickly. Paul and his companions saw a group of people come to Christ. And you go back to Acts chapter 17, and it says, not a few. In other words, there were many that came to Christ in the short amount of time that Paul was there. So obviously this affected commerce and religion and their culture and their city culture life as they liked it to be. And so the people stirred a riot. The people of the church took the impact of this, and it was such an intense moment, an intense day, that the indication seems to be that that very night that all this happened, they sent Paul and his companions away by night after less than a month of ministry in Thessalonica. So he's leaving these babes in Christ, so to speak, behind. So obviously you can see Paul would have had a great concern for how they were doing. So the church in persecution began before Paul could completely teach and train those who had turned to Christ. Because of this, Paul was greatly concerned about the life of the church. He sent Timothy to see how they were doing. Timothy returned to Paul at Corinth and brought good news about their faith, along also as well with some issues that needed to be addressed, but overall the church was doing well. And this was an encouragement and a blessing for Paul, and was great news considering the persecution they faced. Paul was there for less than a month, and boom, he's having to leave in the cover of night, being let down over the city wall. Imagine that. So Thessalonians then was written shortly after this visit by Timothy for Paul to get an update on how the church was doing. So that gives you an idea of the setting, the context of where we find ourselves as we get into 1 Thessalonians here. And we've already looked at chapter 1, and we kind of marched through it. And chapter 1 really, it kind of touches on what happens in the rest of 1 Thessalonians. It's almost an outline of sorts or an introduction briefly mentioning the things that are related to what we're going to look at. So why does Paul focus on the character of their ministry there in Thessalonica? Well, I'm going to read some verses here, read the riot from Acts chapter 17 and what the issue was. And what we're going to see is this. Paul was accused of treason when he was in the city and this riot broke out. This was kind of the foundation of it. Acts chapter 17, verse 7. We're going to read verses 4 through 9 from Acts chapter 17. I'll read these to you. It says, "And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few." Okay, I already pointed that out. There were several. So this made quite a stir in the city. Several people turned to Christ, placed their faith and trust in him. Verse 5 says, "But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people." So they were looking for Paul. Verse 6 then says, "And when they found them not," they couldn't find Paul and his companions, "so they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, 'These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decree of Caesar." Okay, so here's the charge that they're laying against Paul, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. So treason in their eyes is what they're accusing Paul of. Verse 8, "And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren then immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews." Okay, so there in that opening section of Acts 17 is Paul's ministry in Thessalonica. And you see it ending very quickly. He moves on to the next city. And how do you know he's going in to start another church? Because he goes to Berea and goes to the synagogue. Okay, that was Paul's habit on his missionary journeys. So, what was Paul trying to do in these verses? What you had, another thing culturally going on in the day at the time of Thessalonica and these things that happened. Paul is likely, again, we're trying to infer from what we know, Paul is here likely trying to distinguish himself from the itinerant philosophers of the day, whose goal was often self-seeking. You had itinerant philosophers who would go from city to city. And again, if you went to Jerusalem at this time, if you went to the Temple Mount is huge. And under the porticos surrounding the Temple Mount, various teachers and philosophers, one after the other, they'd be there teaching. And so you could go to the Temple Mount on any given day or a religious center, and you could go from philosopher to philosopher. Okay, this was the entertainment of the day. This was, if we could put it this way, this was Hollywood of the day. This was people's entertainment, trying to find a philosopher who would satisfy some curiosity, give them something interesting to talk about, entertain them. And many of these philosophers did this for money, for fame, or power. Okay, again, and the comparison in our day would be it was the Hollywood, really, of our day. That was their entertainment. Paul, on the other hand, in contrast to these itinerant philosophers who he might have been compared to, he actually really cared about them. He had a heart for the Thessalonians. And this obviously could have been in doubt. Why? Well, you have all these other itinerant philosophers come to town, make as much money as they can. After they tell all their stories, they move on to the next place. Also, you have the fact, obviously, Paul left quickly, but not by his own choice. But you see, again, with this, as he's been accused of treason and placing doubt in some of the believers' minds and the people that were there, they could have been wondering, why hasn't Paul been back? He was only here for a few weeks, and now he's gone. And Paul had to leave, and he hadn't been back. And what we see also, again, we're not going to look at these verses, but if you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 17 through 20, okay, chapter 2, verses 17 through 20, Paul explains why he had not been back, okay, because he's wanting to comfort and console them in this. And then we see in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, he tried to help them as much as possible through difficult times, even though he wasn't there. And then in chapter 3, verses 6 through 12, he goes on about the fact that he'd love to see them again. Just circumstances hadn't permitted that yet. And what was his concern for them? In chapter 3, verse 5, I'll read that verse to you. It says this, his concern: "For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor be in vain." So again, driving home the point, what was his concern? He was concerned for their growth in the faith, for their relationship with God. He was assuring them of what God did based on their own experience of their time with them. And as we go through these verses, on about five or six different occasions, you're going to see Paul, as we go through these verses, he's going to say, you know this. You know that this is how it was. This is how our time was with you when we were there. And he's trying to encourage them and remind them of the fact he hadn't deserted them. Circumstances forced him to leave. He still cared about them. He wasn't someone who was just trying to take advantage of them and move on. So as Paul talks about this, really he's talking about the right approach to ministry, to life, a sincerity, a reality. So what we're going to see more this morning is this. The correct approach to ministry and really life in general for each of us requires godly character. That's what Paul focuses on as the reality of what life and ministry should be about. Godly character in our motives, in our methods, in our actions. And that's what he's going to start walking through. And as I mentioned, this refers back to, as he starts into this, he touched on this a little bit in the first chapter. So in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, our entrance, our ministry with you wasn't in vain. It relates back to the second part of chapter 1, verse 5. The second part of the verse, we'll read the whole verse, 1-5, says, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. And look at what he says. The next three words in verse 5, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. So again, we don't know exactly what the issue was, but apparently there may have been something that put some doubt in their minds as to whether Paul was really there because he cared about them. And Paul is here in these verses that we're going to look at reassuring them of what real ministry is like, real sincerity, real care, real character. And thus it serves as well for an example for us of what true and real ministry is. And that's important for us because we can easily get distracted with so many things that seem like ministry, that seem like success. And God says, this is what ministry is all about. So the question for us then as we look at this morning, I wonder what characterizes your approach to life and ministry? Or as we throw out again, we might relate that word to this. Okay, I'm not really going to use it a whole lot through the sermon, but this idea of, you know, quote-unquote success. Paul doesn't use anything self-serving or worldly to describe success in ministry. He focuses on character, the care, the concern, how they serve, and what they were doing while they were there with the Thessalonians. Very interesting and helpful for us. So what's the first thing that Paul points out? Let's look at verse 2. It says this, but even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. What do we see Paul emphasizing first of all? We see that your ministry and my ministry and Paul's ministry, your ministry should be characterized by a boldness in the proclamation of the gospel. In other words, if you truly care about people, you are going to take the opportunity to share the gospel with them. That's real ministry. That's where it begins. That's what life centers around for us as believers. What God has done for us. The death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. But notice what's very interesting about this, his boldness in proclaiming the gospel. Look at the first phrase of verse 2. What is the significance of this for us? It says, but even after we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi. Where did Paul and Silas end up in Philippi? In jail. And the point we're going to see from this, the significance for us, Paul was bold to speak the gospel in spite of physical and cultural stigmas. In spite of physical and cultural obstacles that he faced. in ministry. He spoke freely and courageously in spite of opposition that he had faith, evidencing their true character. It wasn't empty or self-serving, and this was preceded by suffering in Philippi before they go to Thessalonica. The treatment they had received there by the Roman officials. And why was this, the suffering that they faced at Philippi, why was it an obstacle for them potentially for ministry? The idea here of this word that's used, it's treatment which is calculated to publicly insult and to openly humiliate the person who suffers from it. And why is this significant? This did not happen to a Roman citizen without a proper trial. Paul was a Roman citizen. For them to take him, accuse them of these things, throw him into prison, it was really, in the culture of the time, it was a slap in the face for Paul, who was a Roman citizen. And likely what happened here had reached Thessalonica before they did. How do we know that? Because we read the verse, Acts 17, verse 6, the Thessalonians who were upset about Paul's ministry referred to them as these people that had turned the world upside down. They were physically and socially humiliated. And I wonder how often we let, for us particularly in our day and age, the social obstacles keep us from sharing and preaching and teaching the truth of the gospel with everyone we come in contact with. And perhaps at this point in our society, in our culture, one of the biggest cultural, societal obstacles we face is this idea of tolerance. Well, you believe what you want to believe. I believe what I want to believe. What you believe is good for you. What I believe is good for me. No, God's word has the answer for you. He alone is the answer for your need. And you can share the truth. And if it's coming from a heart of concern that cares for people, God will use that. But how often do we shrink back in the face of cultural stigmas, so to speak? Boy, Paul faced that in a great way. He's a Roman citizen. He had rights. He had the right to a proper trial, but yet they ignored all of those things. Mistreated them, threw them into prison. He could have easily been discouraged, shrunk back from preaching the gospel. Yet he continues on to Thessalonica and continues to preach. What an example for us. Boldness in spite of physical and cultural stigmas, but also, why? Why was he bold to do this? Was it just because, well, Paul, you know, he had a charismatic personality? Right? When we see somebody doing great things, very often that's our excuse humanly. Well, they're just a special person. Well, for Paul, why the message was special? Because it was God's message. He was excited about the gospel. It wasn't about him or his personality. He was bold to speak what? The gospel of God. He was excited about God's word. What is it that we're excited about? What is it that drives us? What is it that motivates us? For Paul, it was the message, the death, the burial, and resurrection of his Lord. And notice, it says, even in Thessalonica, the last phrase of verse 2, we are bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God with much contention, as they knew that as well. Paul had to leave by night. So not only what preceded this in Philippi, but now he goes, he's preaching the gospel in Thessalonica, and in the midst of preaching the gospel there, there's much contention and pushback to the gospel message. But what was it that drove Paul to go on? It was the message of God. And that's where we need to find our motivation. Our life. Our life is Christ. Our life is God. But so many times we can write it off to so many other, well, it's just not the right time. They're so busy. You know, there's just things going on. And we miss our opportunities because we're not really excited about what the gospel can do in someone's heart and life. It's this word here that for conflict, contention here at the end of verse 2. It's comes from our English. It's a root from which we get our English word agony. It implies intense effort and strenuous exertion in this opportunity of preaching and sharing the gospel. It requires an energy, a focus, and excitement about God and His Word, especially in the face of hostility and conflict or cultural obstacles that we may come in contact with. And it says he was again bold. What's the idea there? This is boldness that comes out of a heart, a desire for the gospel of what's the answer to man's need, a sincerity, a passion, a reality. So in other words, what is it? It's a love that shares the difficult message that is needed and is therefore well received because love flows from it. You know, if someone can sense and know that you're sharing, you're talking to them because you have a heart of concern for them, it opens doors. And we need to put our rest and our trust and our confidence in that. Let God use His Word through our life. And notice, it's the gospel of God. And the boldness in who? In our God. Again, who's the source of the confidence? Who's the source of the gospel? It's all God. It wasn't contrived by Paul. And thankfully, it's not contrived by us. It was God's idea. And it's God's answer for all mankind. But what's the next idea that we see here related to this idea of what our ministry should be characterized by? Verse number 3. He starts to get into some specifics. He says, "For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile." What's the point here? Verse number 3, we see this: your ministry should be characterized by the right motivations. Paul had the right motivations, and we're going to see this verses 3 and following. First of all, we need to talk about improper motivations for ministry. And this is what Paul talks about in verse 3. For our exhortation, this is what it was not. This was not part of our motivation in our time with you there in Thessalonica. It wasn't out of deceit. In other words, there wasn't error. They weren't trying to lead them astray. They weren't trying to bring some strong delusion upon them. And Paul's saying about himself, look, I'm not the victim of, nor am I promoting some vast deception, like many of the itinerant philosophers of the day. Just tell a story to gain a hearing, to build a little excitement, to gain some fame and some honor because I'm some kind of good speaker. Paul said no. That's not why he was there. He was convinced that the gospel was truth. There was no doubt in his mind or his purposes. The gospel is true. There's no falsehood in it at all. And another thing that was prevalent in the day, their exhortation was not of deceit nor of uncleanness. Paul's time of ministry there didn't flow out of any kind of impurity. There were no impure motives at all. No ambition, pride, greed. He wasn't there because he wanted to be popular, obviously. He was facing contention and trouble everywhere he went. The idea is talking about our moral purity. There was no impurity in Paul at all. The true message of the gospel is what they preached, and they preached it from the heart, and that was their motive in total, the total package. They weren't there trying to deceive them. And then he says, last of all there in verse 3, nor was our exhortation in guile. What does that mean? That's talking about he wasn't there to just dangle some kind of bait or try to trick them or trap them into some kind of life. We weren't trying to trick you, is basically what Paul is saying. The first two, deceit and uncleanness, deal with the source. Their ministry didn't flow out of deceit or uncleanness. And this last one here, guile, deals with the method or manner. They weren't doing these things to try to trick them into something. He was not using, like some of the traveling philosophers, rhetorical tricks to try to win them over. In other words, Paul was straightforward with them. He wasn't hiding anything. Okay, he wasn't trying to get them to drink the Kool-Aid, so to speak. He was wanting their lives to be really changed, to be transformed. And then it wouldn't matter if he was there or not to tell them a good story. If God's in your heart, you have all that you need. And that's what Paul was trying to share with them. You know, as I thought about this and this time of year, and this is where, again, we're going to draw in an application to this time as we look at here in a couple days, Christmas. My mind went to a couple verses in 1 Peter where it talks about Christ's ministry and it talks about these very things. It wasn't out of deceit. He wasn't seeking to defend himself. And talking about what he went through for us ultimately on the cross, this is really the reality that makes Christmas what it is, what Christ did for us. 1 Peter 2, verses 21 through 25 puts it this way. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. And then it's going to describe why he did what he did for us, what it was not like. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Why? All because of a Savior who had the right kind of character of ministry. No sin, no guile. He was the perfect sacrifice. Really, Christ, what the passage we're looking at here, Christ set the example for this. And if it were not for Christ and our God coming up with this great idea of providing the answer to our need of a relationship with our God, we'd be lost for all eternity. This time of year would not have near the meaning that it has around the world if we did not know the true demonstration of what true love is, what real ministry is like. It's because of Christ. And let's not forget that. Yes, let's enjoy time with family and gift giving and all of those things. But remember what all that stems from, and don't forget to take time to focus on that during this season. So the question then is this. As Paul went through all of this, this is what characterized his ministry. These are the types of things he faced. This is how he ministered, even though it wasn't popular, even though it wasn't the way to for a life of ease. Where did his motivation come from? So now we're going to look at then the proper, what characterizes the right kind of motivations. What are the proper motivations of ministry? Look at verse 4. He says this, "But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who trieth our hearts." What's the proper motivation for ministry? You know what Paul realized? He realized that he was allowed of God to have this opportunity. You realize for each of us as we sit here today, if it were not for God, none of us would know what a gospel message is. And if you're here today and you don't know for sure that your sins are forgiven and you have a relationship with God, we'd love to take the time to show you from God's Word how you can know. He gave His life for you. He was the sacrifice. He died for our sins in our place. He took the punishment that you and I deserve. And He's alive today. He rose from the dead and seated at the right hand of the Father for you and for me. And the fact that any of us are sitting here hearing that message is God's gift to us. And Paul realized that. And Paul realizing that, how can I keep that to myself? If God's allowed me to have that, He wants those I come in contact with to have the opportunity to hear that too. That's my responsibility, to share the gospel with those around me. Paul had been allowed. What does it mean that he was allowed of God? It means to approve or test after examination. In other words, God had examined and tested them and entrusted them with the gospel himself. In classical Greek, this is a term that's used to describe a person who is fit for election to a public office. And the tense of it here indicates a previous time of testing with a lasting result, not something that's over and done with. God had put his stamp of approval on Paul and those he was traveling with, their ministry. And what were they approved or tested, examined to do? To be put in trust with the gospel. To be entrusted with the gospel. And he says, that's why we speak. This is why they preached to them the gospel. They had been entrusted with it. And so have each and every one of us. We know the Lord as our Savior. And now we get down right to the heart of it. What was the bottom line motivation? Look at the end of verse 4. He says this, not as pleasing men, but God who trieth the hearts. Not as pleasing men, but God. This is the ultimate statement about why they were doing what they were doing. Their fervent desire was to please God with what they had been entrusted with. This was their fundamental motivation, pleasing and glorifying God. It reminds us of a well-known verse, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore we eat or drink or whatsoever we do, we're to do what? All to the glory of God. That's why they did what they did, not because of people. That's why they weren't wrapped up in deceit or guile or trying to spin stories and entertain, because their desire was to please God who had entrusted them with his message. That's what drove them. And Paul sums up his ministry in this way. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 through 10. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give them the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In verse 7, how does that relate to us? But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And then he again describes some things they went through. Verse 8, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaking, cast down, but not destroyed. Why? Always bearing about the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. God being seen for who and what he is through our life. That's what Paul's saying. That's why he was willing to go through the things that he went through, to face the physical and the cultural things that stood in their way. Why? Because if we just have a small chance for the radiating glory of God to be seen through our life, that's worth it all. Is it worth it all to you? That's what Paul said. If I can please God, it doesn't matter what else happens. We can trust him. And why is that? Paul said all this, but just because somebody says something, that doesn't necessarily convince you, does it? What was it that Paul was living for? Or how about, let's put it this way. Who really knows if we are living to please God rather than others? Look at the last phrase of verse 4. Not as pleasing men, but God. Why? Because God is the one who tries tests our hearts. None of us ultimately know the motivations of why we do what we do. We can surmise, we can guess. We have indications based on choices and decisions that people make. But who is the one who ultimately knows why we do what we do? It's God who tries, who knows, who tests the heart. In other words, God is the ultimate judge. He alone really knows what is going on in your heart and your mind. And Paul gives this as the reason why he sought to please God and not men. Because God knows the heart. God is the witness to what your integrity really looks like. What the character of your ministry really is. Why you do what you do. And trieth here, tries, is in the present tense. The idea is this, is that God continually examines your character and motives at all times. What are your motives? Where is your heart? And why does it really matter? Because if you want to please God, He's the one who can really see what's going on in here. In other words, questions like this come to mind. Is your life about you and what you can get out of it? Why, we can ask a question like, why are you even here this morning? Some might say, well, this is good for me. I would agree with you on that. Well, you know, it's Christmas. So everybody goes to church on Christmas. Some of you might say, well, I'm here because my family's here. Some might say, you know, well, I'm just putting my time in, you know. It's a good thing for me, good influence on my life. Some might be here for friends. Some just out of habit. I've done this, and I always will, amen. Why are you here? No doubt some of those things are helpful motivations. But if you are not here primarily and first of all to please God, those other motivations at some point in time are going to seem pointless and valueless to you. God is at the center of all things. That's why He came. That's why He provided a way for us to have a relationship with Him. Because without Him, none of us would ever be part of it. God knew from before time. He is the center. He always would be the center of all things. And for us to be part of that, it's through Him. There's nothing else that's worth living for. Now, there's plenty of other helpful motivations, and God promises many things as we follow Him, and blessings and guidance and protection and taking care of us. But the ultimate desire and passion of our hearts has to be Him and Him alone. And having all those other things to encourage us is helpful. But hopefully those things are pointing us to Him. Not for me to have a self-righteous life and think because I'm here and I have my family here and I'm putting my time in, I'm okay. You see, that was the focus of Paul's heart and life. See, the ultimate test is this, the final test. Who are you seeking to please with your life? And as we deal with our kids, we ask them this over and over and over again. As we deal with things that they do, we want them to deal with their heart. So we ask them this question, was that pleasing God or pleasing self? Because pleasing God is what matters. God has given us that great responsibility. I should be willing to share the gospel with anyone, rich, poor, happy, unhappy, no matter who they are, no matter what they've done, no matter what I think about them. And I wonder what kind of thoughts come into our minds as people come in and sit down. Oh, that would probably be a good family to become part of our church. You might look at someone else. Ooh. God's heart's for every person. No matter who and what they are, no matter where they're at. We go out of our way to reach those people. We've been entrusted with the gospel. What are we doing with what God has given to us? And then it continues on, and we'll look at this further tonight. And he gets into some physical actions. Verse 6, they didn't use flattery or a cloak of covetousness. They weren't seeking to get what they could get for them. And really, these first 12 verses kind of come in a package and wrap all this up together. So come back tonight as we wrap up this section of what Paul's character of ministry was like, and take that home. Really, a key part of this whole section is this center part here where Paul says, look, we weren't here to please men, but to please God. And that's the question for us. Where are we at? You know, the bottom line is none of us have arrived. So there should be some area of our life today where I can say, you know what, that needs to change. God, help me with my attitude in that area. I'm focused more on pleasing myself than pleasing you. Let's let God conform us more to the image of His Son so that we might have greater opportunities and be more willing to be bold with the gospel in spite of physical and cultural stigmas that may be there, whether it's with coworkers or neighbors or societal worldviews that we come in contact with. Let's not forget that the gospel is the answer to every need that we have, and allow God to take us and use us for His honor and glory. Let's pray together.